And I am a layman. I'm from Seattle, Washington. I have a ticket that says that I'm entitled to practice law, although every time I try, it winds up disastrously. I teach, I think, at least I get paid for that, teaching at the University of Washington. And Seattle, University of Washington is a state school. It has a law school. That's where I teach, and I currently and reluctantly am its dean. I'm trying to resign, and I haven't found out yet how one does that, but I'll make it
someday.
What I want to talk to you about today is the problem of people living together and what reference law and gospel has to this. And let me say in advance that these are my ideas. I think, although every once in a while I find to my horror that Luther swiped some of my stuff when he wrote, and every once in a while something that I think I thought up, I find someplace in Luther. Which is one of the interesting things, you know, the way that we teach each other in our churches today, we pretty much miss much of the heritage that is ours out of Lutheran tradition. I think this is because somewhere between the 1500s and now, we took a spin-off which has taken us away from what the Lutheran Church originally espoused as its own theology, I think. What I'm saying is my responsibility, not my pastor's nor my church's, and you don't have to agree with it. It seems to me that the principal problem of mankind today is learning how to live together without destroying each other. It's a very serious task, and it's going to be a tougher one all the time. Obviously, no one likes to think that that's the very best that we can do, just simply tolerate each other and survive. But that's kind of a first step. Unless we learn how to avoid mutual destruction, we can never go on to things which we hope would be a little better than that. The things that get us in trouble, obviously, are the fact that our interests, as we perceive them as individuals, keep coming into direct contact, a conflict with each other. All of my business, that is the practice of law, deals with conflicts. We describe areas of law this way. The law is described as the law of the buyer and the seller, the landlord and the tenant, the tortfeasor and the tortfeasee, the principal and the agent. All law titles and descriptions are dynamics. They describe the relationship of one person to another person. And the problems that we talk about in law are always posing one of these people against the other one. Where we step on each other's toes, we're in conflict, law then provides a way, a method, a process, a technique for resolving those conflicts. We have lots of kinds of problems in the world that call for solutions. And there are three basic ways that one can rattle off right quickly of getting at these problems. One is a scientific method, that is scientific process in the hard science sense. Looking at things, weighing them, measuring them, running them through very elaborate machinery to see what data we can accumulate about them, and then coming up with an informed answer to a problem. And most of the problems that we have in our life can be resolved by if you'll permit me to use the term, a hard science. That is an actual measurement. You wrap litmus paper around it. You put it in a test tube. You weigh it. You have an argument with somebody about whether or not he delivered a ton of coal to you when you paid him for a ton of coal. But you don't need a lawyer about that usually, because you can go out and you can weigh the coal if the question is whether you got a long or a short count on the tonnage. And we've agreed, you see. We've agreed what a ton is once you decide whether it's a long ton or a short ton. We've got machinery to take care of that. And most of our problems in the world can be resolved that way. And now and then you get a problem which won't resolve by scientific, hard scientific process. You think, for example, of a very simple and ordinary sort of legal problem which involves somebody running over somebody else negligently with an automobile. maybe we resolve that one all the wrong way, but the way we do it right now is that if the people can't agree among themselves, if they do agree among themselves, we don't have a legal problem. If they cannot agree, and they have to have that decision made for them by some piece of official machinery, how do you measure scientifically how many dollars worth a broken arm hurts? There's just no way of measuring that sort of thing scientifically. We can say so many dollars worth. And in something like workman's compensation, for example, we do. States enact workman's compensation statutes. If you lose a little finger, you get so much money. If you lose a hand, you get so much. We just automatically put values on it. And it's so because the law says it's so. That's why it's so. It's not so because it's scientifically so. And that's something that I want you to understand right now, because it becomes very important in thinking about law. And the best and the simplest illustration that I can give you, is one that's common to all of us, is something like a baseball game. You think of the man who throws the ball, tries to get it by the fellow with the bat to the catcher. And we have a man who decides whether or not that thrown ball is a strike or a ball. And I suppose that if you thought about this at all, you decided that there's a rule someplace that says that if the ball goes into an imaginary box, top of the shoulder blades down to the bottom of the kneecaps, the side of the bases, if the pitched ball passes through that imaginary oblong, that's a strike. If it goes outside, that's a ball. That's not true. The rule says that if, in the judgment of the umpire, the ball went through that space, it is a strike. It doesn't make any difference where it actually went. If it really went way out there, and the umpire is rubbing dirt out of his eyes, and the catcher is a good one, he gets it in the mitt and comes back over this way fast, you've seen him do it 100 times. And if the umpire then looks up and sees everything there and he says, strike, 50,000 people in the audience may say, kill the umpire, and everyone who saw it may know that the dad-blasted ball went outside the imaginary box, but the umpire says, strike, 50,000 people are wrong. The umpire is right. It is a strike. Now, don't say that it's a ball which should have been called a strike, because that's not true. It is a strike. Because we decide by our rulemaking process that somebody gets to make that decision. That's what a judge is. A judge is a man who gets to hear disputed evidence. Evidence that cannot be resolved by scientific means. And when he's heard the very best evidence that he can hear from everybody that's got any evidence to produce, and you cannot know scientifically, hard science. And you have to make a decision, because if you don't make a decision, life cannot go on. Then you ask His Honor the question, and He tells you. And then it's so. The judge can never be wrong, because you don't know what the answer is. And in a very real sense, the only problems that ever get to be a legal problem in this sense are problems that have no answers. It would be possible for us at the ball game to set up many cameras with special lenses, and every time a ball is pitched, take a number of photographs, and send everybody to the dark rooms, come back, develop the plates, 15 minutes later come out and say, ladies and gentlemen, on the best evidence of 25 cameras from cross angles, that last pitch was a strike. And we would be more scientifically accurate, but the cost of a baseball game would go up very sharply, and the delays would be immense, and it wouldn't be nearly as much fun, because you wouldn't get to yell at the umpire. And in being scientifically more accurate than the umpire's guess, you would destroy the game of baseball. Now, are you with me on that kind of a simple illustration? All right. When you get these conflicts, one way that you can resolve them is scientifically, and you come closer to the real answer, or legally, and when you're doing it legally, you are agreeing in advance that you're going to make a guess. We have a motto that Carol Henry likes to tease me about in my business: although we are frequently in error, we are never in doubt. The one thing that the law cannot do is say, I can't decide that. So you must decide. And in the state of Washington, we have statutes, rules, which say that if a judge refuses to decide the case 3 months after it's been given to him, we stop his paycheck until he decides it. Because judges throw themselves around in immense agony, being unable to... How would you like to decide a case of whether or not a man committed a murder when you don't have any evidence that's reliable? And the one thing you can't do is to say, I don't know, see?
You've got to decide.
All right, well, that's one way of deciding it. Another way of deciding problems is the gospel. And that's yet another technique. Now, before I talk about that, let me tell you that I'm talking about three ways of life, three ways of living. A scientific way of life, of resolving our problems and our conflicts, a legal way of deciding our life problems, our conflicts, and a gospel way of resolving our life and our conflicts. The law and the gospel and science, hard science, that is, science now is a way of looking at evidence, a way of crushing up rocks and subjecting them to acid tests, peering down microscopes, is a process, you see. It's a way of resolving and handling data. So is the law, so is the gospel. They're ways of living, they're ways of resolving problems. Now, if I'm getting any sales so far down the line, then let's go to the next step and ask, well, do you really mean then that the law is not a thing? That's right, the law is not a thing. The law is a dynamic process. Very nice big word. What it means is it's a way. It's a technique, it's a method, it's a system, law is. It's like playing the piano. It's a way of producing a result. Law is composed of rules and procedure. The rules are not the law, although we all talk about the law says you can't do more than 35 miles an hour here, or the law says that you've got to have two witnesses to a will, or the law says. And we speak of the rules as being the law. Especially we Christians offend in this area because we talk about the law, and quite frequently when we say the law, we mean the Ten Commandments, or the first five books of the Old Testament, or what the legislature did the last time it met and made a whole bunch of stupid new rules. It's very fortunate the legislature doesn't meet any more frequently or longer than it does sometimes. But these rules are not the law. The law is the way of taking those rules and this process and resolving a conflict. And the law is a way of getting at the resolution of these problems. Now, don't buy what I'm saying too rapidly here, because if you are agreeing with me in this, you're about to get yourself into a peck of trouble. Because the rules ought not to govern man, because the rules are tools which man uses in order to do a job, in the same way that you would use a poker to stir a fire, or a shovel to dig a hole, or a wheelbarrow to carry something, or a car to drive. The things, the cars, the wheelbarrows, the pokers, the rules, are subject to man's adaptation. When somebody figures out a better poker, we better use it. There have been many improvements in automobiles over the years. Transportation has improved markedly in the last few months. Get your reservations for the moon now. These rules, these tools, these things cannot be used to stop or stymie man's progress. Rather, man must use them in order to accomplish certain objectives. That is true of the rules by which man lives. God did not give, this is where I get into trouble. Everybody ready to jump in horror. God did not give man the Ten Commandments to govern man's conduct, but gave man the Ten Commandments in order that man might use them, adapting them where it was convenient to new circumstances, in order to accomplish the will of man, the will of God for man. The Ten Commandments are tools. This is one of those interesting things where I used to think that I thought up by myself the notion that man could change the Ten Commandments. I thought that was a Reichyism, till one day I found out our theologians had been hiding Luther's writings. And I found out that that was a Lutherism. In fact, neither the Roman Church nor Luther denied that proposition. It was admitted on both hands. The only question was, who got to change them? The church or the individuals? That's what the argument was about. And they both used the same illustration. We had happily amended the commandment with reference to keeping the Sabbath. We changed that one to keeping the Sunday. So you can say, oh, well, that's just substituting one day for another. Sure, what do you think rules are? It simply is a statement, thou shalt not go more than 35 miles an hour. We changed that one to thou shalt not go more than 50 miles an hour. Thou shalt keep a Sabbath, thou shalt keep a Sunday. Thou shalt keep a Wednesday. For what is sacred? Not the law. Law is a process by which man resolves his basic conflicts that he's not otherwise able to resolve. Law came to man after sin, not before. Think, will you? Law came as a good gift from God in order to enable man to live together without mutual self-destruction after man had destroyed a state of perfection. That state of perfection was essentially a lawless state. I know, I think, what some of you are thinking, and I'll answer that one later if you cross me on it. After man had broken a relationship with God and with man and with nature, then God said, all right, now if you fellas can't live freely in relation to each other, if you cannot survive in a relationship of love and compassion and mutual concern, if you have to divvy up and say what's mine is mine and what's yours is yours, and thou shalt not, and you're free to swing your fist only as long as it doesn't come into contact with my nose, if we must decide the rights and the wrongs, the truths and the falses, if man must divide his interests in such a way that I grab mine and you get yours, and we talk about a tooth for a tooth and an eye for an eye, and my ox, your camel, my wife, your wife. If we cannot live together where concern for each other avoids mutual deterioration and abrasion, without rules, then we need rules. So God set about giving man some rules, the Ten Commandments. Now I got a good opportunity to be sacrilegious, and I'll try and avoid that because I certainly don't mean to be. I am an intense admirer of Moses. Man, what a lawyer that guy was. I am an intense admirer of the law which Moses devised. Where he got it, I don't know. If I have to find it in human sources. Because there isn't an antecedent body of law which is like that of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. It certainly wasn't Egyptian law. It wasn't Babylonian law. It wasn't any body of law that I know of before. It was a brand new body of rules shot through with compassion and softness and tenderness and concern. Well, it had its rough spots. But you know, the Jews only killed people for about 12 reasons, and very, very seldom at that. compared to the rest of the world, which was mowing people down and capital punishment. Got the English, for example, at the time this country was founded, were executing people for well over a couple hundred offenses. The Jews were, in their body of law, a much more compassionate people than we are today. It's the year of Jubilee. Man, I wish we could progress to the level of the year of Jubilee sometime. What a fine, open, considerate society we would be. Well, I don't want to talk about that too long. I'm saying to you, I don't know where this law came from, but it was a body of rules which Moses developed. I read about the development of this law. I know that Moses got some basic rules in a very dramatic way. I believe that there was divine intervention in this, but with or without divine intervention, there was Barnum and Bailey in a magnificent quantity. You know, if Moses had put a sign out, do you remember the occasion, Book of Numbers? Moses sitting out there in the tent by himself, all these people lined up out front. Problems. When you get that many people out of slavery and run them out in the desert, they got problems. And Moses was trying to resolve the quarrels. And his father-in-law, who was a chieftain out in the desert, came in and said, Moses, you got holes in your head. If you think you can be the judiciary for 3 million people, or 600,000 plus wives and children, that's where the trouble was, if you think you can handle all these problems for yourself, by yourself, sitting out here in the desert, taking them on one at a time, you're nuts. You need a judiciary. Now you select a body of seven men, the Sanhedrin, and I'll put some of this spirit of God with them, and then we'll set up a body of rules. Now if Moses at that point had hung out a sign saying, I've gone into my tent and I'm going to be delving into sociological problems for the next 30 days, and then I'll come out with a body of rules, but he would have big troubles. Because people would have said, well, why is your sociological insight so much better than ours? Let's elect a legislature and do this democratically or something. And I wouldn't have done, frankly. I am trying not to be sacrilegious. I do not mean to be. I mean to be realistic. Instead of that, Moses had phenomenal props. Mountains that smoked, things that shook, and lions that you didn't dare step over. And he went upstairs. When he came down, he had the law. Why do people obey law? Isn't it because there is a sense that somehow or other the law is right? And haven't we really transferred that feeling of appropriateness or adherence to the law from the process to the rock or to the words, to the stone or to the book? Haven't we transferred the God-given sense of being able to resolve our conflicts by a process away from thankfulness for the process to idolatry of what has been written, so that we are hung up, if I may be permitted that expression, on what the rule said once, when the rule is really not the thing. The thing is the way. It's the process. But we're in trouble even there if we start worshiping that process, that legal process, because you must recognize that God gave man law out of recognition of man's inability at that point in his development to live according to the gospel. Law is, in a very real way, God's poverty plan for humanity. Yeah, it's the least that you can do for somebody. Law. Justice is the least that you can do for other human beings. It's the minimum. Something that's constitutional, for example. If something is constitutional, that doesn't mean it's a good thing. People who go out and bleed for justice and law are bleeding for poverty. I don't want to knock the product. I'm a lawyer. I think a lot of the law. Law keeps people from killing each other, that it keeps us from anarchy. But law is not what I worship. Law is a tool that I use the way I use a wheelbarrow. If somebody comes along with a dump truck I will not adhere to that wheelbarrow in slavish devotion because my grandfather did, but I will gaily set it aside and use the dump truck. The rules need constant renovation in this sense, and one must not be stuck with them, nor even with the dump truck, you know? Because the step above this is gospel, and I will come to that in just a moment, and then I'll stop this yelling at you and let you cross-examine me. This concept of law as being poverty is this, essentially. What we think of as justice means that when you and I get into a conflict, that society, through its courts and through its police system, its army and its navy, whatever means of coercion it may have to use, and of course coercion can run all the way from a frown to capital punishment, but law, in using coercive sanctions in the sense now of you must do this or we'll lean on you. And I know why you people drive safely. You're afraid that there's a motorcycle cop hiding behind the billboard. And I know why you keep one eye on the road and one eye on the mirror, because I do it all the time too. And there is this constant repressiveness about law that demands that we treat each other at least fairly. Don't hurt me and I won't hurt you. You take what's yours and I'll take what's mine. If somebody is in need of something and he's about to bump me off, unless I share my wealth with him, I will share it. Grudgingly. But I'll do what the law says. Constitutional means. Something is constitutional. What is the Constitution, basically? No, the Constitution protects certain rights, which we say in our Declaration of Independence are inalienable rights. That's really funny. That's a good joke, which you can laugh on in your time. We don't have time right now to do it here. The Declaration of Independence says, I believe that I am endowed with certain inalienable rights by my Creator. And these rights are protected by the Constitution: life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, and my property. The Constitution says that my life, my liberty, my pursuit of happiness, and my property cannot be taken away from me. They are constitutionally protected, except by due process of law, of course. And that means that if I violate the rules, then you can take away from me my property by what we call a fine or forfeiting bail, or my liberty by putting me in jail, thereby interrupting my pursuit of happiness, at least temporarily, or even my life. That's what the Constitution is for. And the Constitution says that if you want to take a man's life, his property, or his freedom from him, you must do it according to the rules and the process which is established. And if you do it according to those things, then you have met the constitutional tests of tolerability. See, anything which is unconstitutional is so horribly raw that when you think about it, you want to regurgitate. That's the best test for constitutionality there is. If you say that this man has been put in prison without more than this kind of a hearing, he was put in prison under these circumstances, and you think about it and you want to vomit, that's unconstitutional. If you can keep down your dinner, probably that's constitutional. Now, law, then, is a guarantee or an attempt to guarantee tolerable minimums of human treatment one person to another. Now, hopefully we can upgrade these things slightly by building on top of the constitutional limits, that is, the constitutional bottoms. Never think of Constitution being the top. Constitution is the foundation of our civilization. Beneath that, you cannot go and be a civilized member of our community. Building on top of that, hopefully mankind can improve his situation, that is, the way we treat each other and deal with each other, a little bit by law. But law is essentially a negative process. Do this or I'll slap your teeth in. That's the legal process. We are very good at making rules about things that we can quantify and measure and test. It is not hard to make rules about installing a heating system or air conditioning system or a plumbing system or building houses, because these things we can measure in terms of utility. Law can always say that now that society has decided that we want to have toilets that flush, we will require plumbers to do it in a certain way because we know what it is we're trying to get. The value has been determined by society, the value being a functioning toilet. The law is the rules, you know, this size pipe, not more than this many elbows and so many linear feet, so much water going through them. These things we can measure out and say that if you will follow these rules, the thing will work. Law is no good when you want to determine what's the best rather than what's tolerable. What are the rules for determining what is the most beautiful painting that's ever been painted? Well, we say things like beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Mm-hmm. And that means that you can't rule it. You can't structure it because you don't have a model that's already there. A sunset is not beautiful because it obeyed the rule book. Sunset is beautiful because when you look at a sunset, if you happen to like sunsets, and you observe the sunset, it is undeniably beautiful. It's beautiful because it's beautiful. It is closer, a sunset is closer to love than it is to law in its simplicity and beauty. Well, why can't we have rules which take us to the best? Well, what's the best, ladies and gentlemen? What is the best? One thinks in today's society of the tremendous opportunities that we have for improving humanity. We can do fantastic. We, those people in our society who are bright, the physicists, people who work in the med schools, in the laboratories, can do fantastic things. You know? I suppose that even huge areas of our genetic makeup either are now or shortly will be subject to mankind's manipulation. Preventing births, determining the sex of children, determining what kind of kids you're going to have. We can do this with animals very easily, you know. I'm fascinated by the stories that I see about raising the trough from which the pig feeds, so he waddles around with his front end up and his hind legs working away. That gives you much bigger hams, rear quarters, because he's got to exercise them all the time. That's easy. If you want pigs with a large rear end, do it that way. If you want turkeys, you know, the American turkey was a scrawny old bird that was tough and people ate it out of desperation more than choice. We've now bred one which is lovely. Great big white breast, lovely meat on the thing. It's easy. That's because we human beings like big juicy hams and a lot of white meat on a turkey. Do you want to do that with human beings? Broad breasts and big rear ends? Is that the What do you want from humanity, ladies and gentlemen? See, if you could decide what's at the top, once you decide what's at the top, then law can help you get there, but law cannot make for you the value. That was given, I'll now come to the commercial, which I'll make mercifully short, and then it's your turn to cross-examine. Last night, when Dr. Bustead was speaking to us, it was observed by some of the people here that what we must do now is change society. If we want to redeem the kids from the drug habit, if that's the problem we're looking at, the observation was made, you've got to change the pressures of society, the adult behavior, so that the children have a different pattern in which to reflect. And the question was quite legitimately raised. Great, what's your pattern for changing society? Ladies and gentlemen, that's the job of the church. We are the body of Christ. And I take, you know, take that in a very, very literal way, the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Arms, ears, feet, hands, eyes, ears, don't get smart with me, left shoulder. This is your left kneecap speaking. We are the body of Christ, the physical means by which the message of salvation comes to humanity. Now, don't go sawdust trail on me when I say the message of salvation. Sin is not violating the rules. It's one of the dirtier tricks that our theologians play on us, is not telling us that in the Greek there are several words used for the word sin. Some of them mean misdemeanors and felonies. And Attorney Dobley over here is much better at handling people who violate and are misdemeanants than the church will be. It's not the church's business to violate, to punish people for a violation of the speed laws. The meaning of sin, which is significant, is alienation from God, from man, and from his surroundings. Isaiah 1, verse 6. To be totally estranged, to be alienated, to be separated, to be out of focus, to be totally cut loose of your moorings, to be unable to communicate with God, disassociated from the human beings, completely out of joint with your environment, is to be sin. That's what sin means. And salvation means that you are put back into relationship. It's the bringing together again of alienated mankind back into the body, into the sonship. That's what it means. And the process by which that is done is known as social change. Now, my law, my human law, can do some of this magic. No. Here is a child who is not related to that man and woman. And by the special magic of the law, we say, hocus pocus, you are now a son or a daughter of this man and woman. It's called adoption. We change the status altogether from no son to a sonship relation. Or we take a man and a woman who are not related to each other. Hocus pocus, ready? You're married. Change the status. We can do it the other way around, too, incidentally. You're married, you don't like that? You're divorced. You're no longer related to each other. And the law recognizes these things and gives them consequences. In a much more fundamental sense, Christianity does that, you see. It's the way of relating man to God, man to man, man to his environment. No one who is a lover hates. And this is what Christianity is all about. Now, how do you do it? Well, read Romans sometime, my favorite book. Paul was an excellent lawyer. Some people think of him as a theologian, and he was that also. Please, read Romans chapter 12 and 13 without commentaries, please. Don't read what somebody else said about it. Just listen to me, and I'll tell you. Paul wrote in Romans 12 all about being people who, having been transformed or converted by the grace of God into part of the body of Christ, are in turn able to convert the world around them. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Phillips has Paul saying, Don't be bossed by the influences of the world around you. Don't be conditioned by these factors without exercising your own will. But be converters of mankind. And then for the rest of 12, he gives us how to do that. Then in 13, chapter 13, he says, if you cannot do this, if you cannot be a converter or a transformer by the power of God flowing through you, if that's not your thing, if you're not able to do that, then be at least legal. Read on chapter 13. You know, the man with the sword, don't ignore him. He's bearing that sword because this is another way that God has of keeping people from destroying each other. And you fear the man with the badge and the motorcycle for a good reason. He is God's servant also, implementing another way, the poverty plan, God's OEO system, out there in the law and justice. But basically, in 12, Paul says, use the scientific observations now being made by the soft sciences, like cognitive dissonance. Paul explained this, and we now teach it in universities. your cognitive system, your understanding of things. You lift this, and when you let go, what's going to happen? It's going to fall down. If I lifted that and let go and it went up like that, we would all be astonished. Our cognitive system would need something which was dissonance. It is, we didn't expect this, and therefore we are unprepared for it, and therefore we have to explain it. And if I were to pick up that block of wood and let go of it, and it behaved like the flashlight on the spaceship the other day, just stayed there and floated around like that, we've got to have an explanation. Your cognitive system is dissonant. Things don't come out right, and you have to explain it. Otherwise, you can't sleep. So Paul, in the closing portions of Romans 12, gives us God's cognitive dissonance plan for mankind. He says, when your enemy is hungry, feed him. And when your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. Which sounds like very poor law. And it is, because it isn't legal. Because, says Paul, in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. I used to think that was great when I was a kid. You're finally getting around to the point. Burning good. And of course, this is not what Paul means. Paul means that because when he expects retaliation and hatred from you, and you give him love and concern instead, you make him squirm. Because the block of wood goes up. And his cognitive system is badly upset. And he has to explain it. And of course, that's salvation. You know, you lived in a legal relationship with God. You had some simple rules to follow. You didn't follow them. You deserved to get burned. God sends a man down to take care of that. And you expect, of course, the worst to happen. After all, he's a just judge. Instead of that, what happens? He dies for you. It's a nut. Legally speaking. And it upsets your cognitive system. And it converts you from thinking of him as being the punishing judge to the redeeming, reconciling Father. Will it work in humankind, you know? Can you really take something out of your pocket and say to the inner city today, to the person who's burning and rioting, here, take this, I love you, take this. Can you take food to the starving Chinese or the Biafrans and say, we see you've got problems, here, take this, we love you. Haven't we tried this and proven it unsatisfactory already, you know? Haven't we really just given everything? Oh, come on. When the butter turns rancid and we can't dispose of it otherwise, we call it surplus food and give it to the starving. And we flake off a little bit of our substance and give it to other people. And having given them, you know, the Christmas basket, we say, well, why aren't you rejoicing? After all, you can eat for Christmas and maybe the next 2 days. Is that love? Christ demands love. Demands, strike that word, please. The system of being a Christian, of being the body of Christ and ministering to humanity, demands behavior. I can't seem to lose that word demand in there. In order to be the body of Christ, the body must minister to humanity as Christ ministered to humanity, not less. And if you give 2 cents to a starving man and say, have I not now demonstrated an overpowering love for you? And he says, no, he's right. If you can love, if you can be the body of Christ, if the church can ever get to the place where it stops thinking of itself as being in contest with the world, you know, we are the good guys in the church, and the world are the bad guys, and we are locked in mortal combat for my soul, and rally around people and redeem me, which is about as pagan as you can get, and start seeing itself, the body of Christ, as being that emissary left by God to minister to the world, not in contest with the rest of humanity. We are here to minister to the rest of humanity. It's God's foolishness, this great compassionate love which man has to have. Now, I've talked too long, much longer than I meant, and I haven't talked nearly enough to satisfy me. But I have to stop now if you want to cross-examine.
It struck me as you used that word humanity, Bernie. I kind of like that word, you know, because even as a Christian, one who wants to be his Lord, his Savior, I think that you can use that word humanity, can't you?
Mm-hmm. You use it in the sense of require, necessitate.
Yeah. It's a calling for that did not.
It's a drawing out of, it's to be obsessed with the love of God. I do not use it in the sense of order, at the threat of punishment.
Demands my soul, my life, my all.
Demands in the sense of requires it, that's right. Now obviously you see what this leads you to, and please, you be awfully careful before you agree with me. This is really dangerous. The next thing you could do, you could wind up being a Christian. It really means that the church, when it acts as a rule-enforcing body, may be doing a very good thing, but it is not doing its thing, its unique thing. It's not doing its gospel thing. It's doing its public citizens, its governmental, and we should. God gave us two tools. The law is a very good thing. It's a good gift of God. It's just as good as food or water or wheelbarrows. Only if you ever get to heaven in a wheelbarrow, I'll be surprised. And you can't eat your way into heaven. You can't law your way into heaven. Nor can you carry your neighbor into heaven in a wheelbarrow. If you're going to get him there, it's going to have to be through the gospel, not through the law.
This ties in with what Jesus said the night he suffered, when he said to the disciples, "He who believes in me shall do the works that I do, and greater works than these shall he do."
That must get you into an awful dangerous area of getting into the theology of good works.
One can observe all kinds of pitfalls and shoals here. I get myself into constant struggle, and maybe, Carol, are you here?
Yes.
Did you say, Carol, tomorrow sometime I might have a little more time?
Yes, indeed. Right after tomorrow's service, we reserve for you.
Fine.
There will be mine height for those who've never been up there, but we'll have the rest of the time.
Well, if anybody really wants to fight, maybe we can fight about some specifics. Let me illustrate what I mean. I get myself into difficulty, you see, very, very quickly by saying that in the law there is no right nor wrong. And I'll insist upon that. There isn't a ultimate good and ultimate bad. There's only a functional better and a functional worse. I find myself, for example, representing one of my favorite clients is a man by the name of Wayne Jacob Hill, who is a common drunkard, and I find myself trying to have the arrest in public for arrest for being held drunk in public law held unconstitutional. I've lost every time I tried it so far. Life springs, hope springs eternal. Try again. I'm all for getting him out on that rap. I find myself in a lot of other positions with which very fine people in my congregation do not agree. Yes, sir.
Would you say that if we are the body of Christ, and Christ said, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." Now he did it this was in the sense of total fulfillment of God.
Yes, that's what I'd say.
But would you say then that as the body of Christ, we are called upon also to emulate him in fulfilling the law?
Yes, I would say that as Christian persons, as persons who are obsessed with Christianity, that we must effectuate as much as we can these dual tracts that God has given us. If I am able to really be Christian 100% in my love and concern for humanity, and I, sir, am not, I'll be very frank with you about that. I will insist on the one hand that I have sleepless nights when I come home after having visited people who are the recipients of our public largesse in the form of welfare. I am almost physically ill sometimes. Carol saw me struggling one night, not staggering, out of the Skid Road area in Seattle. I go home and I What right have I to a warm house, clean bed, ample food, all of these things, when I know what's going on down there? And then I recognize the shortness of my own Christian convictions. That's my good days. My bad days, I sit down and rationalize like crazy and say, well, Ricky, if you want to fight tomorrow, you got to stay well today. Boy, do I stay well. I stay so well that my wife withholds food from me lest I stay 200 pounds plus well. You don't have to be that well. So I recognize these limitations on my Christian convictions. The obsession is not quite as strong. All right, where I cannot be that perfect, that obsessed, that Christian, God says, well, I'll give you another whack at it. At least be legal. No, at least give people a fair shake. Go down to the legislature and see whether or not you can get a little better treatment for people who are in need. Is it really necessary that the infant mortality rate in a city like Seattle goes up 1 percentage point a year? There's nothing simpler than delivering children. We've been at that for a long, long time. People have been having children for centuries. Is it really necessary that the infant mortality rate today in our society increases 8% in the central part of the city of Seattle? Can't you do better than that, Ricky? Can't you at least go down and say to the legislature, enough of this madness. All you need is a little money. And get over some of the hang-ups. Can't you at least do that? If you can't be Christian about it, at least can't you be a good citizen? I think that the church also has this responsibility. There are places where the church can't, as the body of Christ, can't be Christian. In this sense, we never quite equal the master in his control of his body. Here we could have some interesting discussions about whether or not Christ chose to die every time he had an opportunity. I choose not to get into that one because I can't handle it. I'm not good enough theologically to be able to handle that. But I think that for the American Lutheran Church, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, the Lutheran Church of America, that I could say that we don't always make the mark. Where we can't, we should at least be good lawyers. If you can't be good Christians.
Vern, do you think we have the responsibility to start at least at the bottom as a corporate body, the church? Say, for instance, you know, the Kansas housing, endorsing housing laws and this kind of thing, where some say...
About a month ago when...
belong in this as a corporate group, as an individual.
Roughly a month ago when the American Lutheran Church Council met and we read, Brother Larson, the rest of us, Church Council, Joint Council, read some things which were asked of us sometimes in very inflammatory tones. I'm thinking Jim Foreman's manifesto, the Black Manifesto, for example. Your first reaction is to get up pummeling the air and saying, bring them on, boy, I'll slug them for this. Your second reaction is that that's madness, and therefore I'll ignore the whole thing. It's pretty unworkable. A third reaction, and I'm proud to say that it was ours, was we at least can design an approach which we think will be useful. The punchline on this one is, at that point, the church council of my church was deciding between alternate courses. They were saying, if we do this, what does it cost us? If we decide to give this much money for relief of black persons in the ghetto, what does it do to the corporate church? Things which destroy the corporate church are bad things, if I can use bad. They're undesirable. They're non-functional. Things which help the black community are good things. If you get 10 pounds of bad and 1 pound of good, throw the good away. Avoid that much bad. Or else change the ratio so you get 10 pounds of good and 1 pound of bad. That's a legal process. And to say, yes, but that's good and you can't walk away from something which is good is poor lawyership. There isn't any absolute right and wrong. Church councils do err. Having been on the American Lutheran Church Council for some years, I can give that to you as an established fact. We make bad judgments, but we try to make informed judgments. Now, shall we then throw ourselves bodily into open housing and black manifestos and the rest of these things? Yes and no. That's a question of wisdom and judgment, using the sense that God gave us, the process, the legal system, technique of measuring relatives against each other. I am currently called around the quarters in Seattle and one of the state's leading abortionists. I've never performed an abortion. I am the author of an abortion bill, which was presented to the state of Washington legislature last time. If enacted, and it may be sometime, it will be the wide openest abortion bill that anybody ever has, because it will be abortion on demand, as the opponents say. No grounds. You don't have to show that the mother had measles or something of that sort. If a woman comes in and asks for an abortion, and a medical doctor in the facility is willing to perform that operation, as far as the law is concerned, under my bill, that operation could be performed. Have I no concern for humanity? Have I never read the editorials in the Lutheran Standard? The answer to those is yes, I have some concern. Yes, I've read the editorials. The reason that I'm proposing this is because I have concern. Good old George is wrong in his editorial. I'm persuaded that there would be fewer people killed under the bill that I propose than under the law that we have now. What we know about our current law, which is 70-some years old, is that it doesn't work. Therefore, I would like to experiment with another one to see if it worked better, to see whether or not we can actually find a better scheme. Now, you may not like my bill. I don't really expect that everyone will, ever. What I would expect of you is to join with me in measuring the realities of that situation without just freezing. You know, we tend to freeze at certain words or certain problems, just immobilize us, so that we can't do anything. Don't say that. I won't even talk about that. That is the thing that Luther helped us overcome. After all, the major point in the Reformation was unfreezing Luther, who, because of his complete preoccupation with the necessity to cover every black mark with a green stamp and going downhill fast, that's the good old Luther, you know, that had to do penance for every sin. He had to overcome every bad thing with a good thing, and he was losing ground all the time. It's the Luther who wound up finally by saying, "It's unfair, God, I hate you," down in the bottom of the dungeon, self-flagellation, more starvation, completely withdrawn from society, so 1,000 more people starved to death, and Luther didn't have time to worry about that. He was too busy worrying about Luther. Then one day he read Romans. I'd like to have you read Romans sometime, free of your preoccupations, and get jabbed the way Luther got jabbed. All of a sudden, this guy comes roaring out of the monastery saying, "I'm going to make mistakes. Sure, I'm going to make mistakes. God will forgive me for my mistakes. Out of my way, I'm an activist. God's grace is sufficient for me. God's grace is sufficient to overcome my blunders, my boo-boos. I'm mobilized. I'm free." The gospel is freeing. Freeing so you can get out and blunder like crazy. It's better than dying down in the bottom dungeon of a monastery.
Sin boldly.
Sin boldly, yeah. Sin boldly. Let's understand that now. We're using sin now in the sense of boo-boo. Don't alienate yourself from the love of God, but get out there and try. So you pass the wrong statute, change it next year.
What's your view of civil disobedience?
Civil disobedience, if I may define it now, as being the willingness at times to refuse to obey a law. I believe that this is within the possible choices, permissible choices, appropriate choices for a person. I do not buy violence.
Civil disobedience, which results in disobeying the laws and accepting the consequences thereof.
Yes. I think this is necessary. How else can I make any sense out of "I choose to obey God's scheme for my life rather than the rules that have been given to me by man"? Now, please don't go dashing off and ripping down billboards or something else without having thought through the consequences of these things. God gives us wisdom to use, and we must use it.
You qualify that by saying short of violence.
I do not accept violence. in this connection. If I'm going to use violence, and I'm not a pacifist, I went through that crisis for myself. Boy, I'm really letting you people inside me today. I went through that crisis for myself at the time of the Second World War. I was a conscientious objector right up to the time when Pearl Harbor came along, and after a couple nights of no sleep, I enlisted, and I made my decision. I think that God gave to the state the sword. I think we blunder horribly in our use of the sword. Man, when I think what we do in the name of law and order and justice, and really mean vengeance and punitive conduct, the horrible mistakes that we make, I'm ashamed of my participation. But still, I think this is the way we've got to go. And I think God gave us law. And law posits, ultimately, coercive action by the state in order to see to it that people stay in line.
Let me just throw this out here. I don't know if I quite understand. What differentiation, if any, do you make between law and justice? Because I think if I follow through what you said about law, justice isn't fair and achieved only in keeping with the law.
We've got real trouble with definitions here, and your definition comes out pretty close to what I mean right now. When a decision is made according to the appropriate rule and according to the process which is in effect for that state, that government at the time, then the result is a just result, even though I loathe and detest what it does. We have a man who is sentenced to die in the state of Washington right now, capital punishment. I happen to be, as you guess, I suppose, an anti-capital punishment man. I think that this is in our I'm not always an anti-capital punishment man. I think there have been times and places, and may again be times and places, when capital punishment is an appropriate technique for society to use. In 1969 in the state of Washington, it's my judgment that capital punishment causes more harm than it does good for the body politic, not to mention the criminal. Therefore, I would be through with it. I would get rid of it at the moment. In 1969 in Washington, I leave myself free to make that decision again in 1970 and 71. However, I think it is justice that this man shall be hanged by the neck until dead. I loathe it, I detest it, I regard it as poverty. I think it's mighty poor. I've asked the legislature a number of times to change it. The stupid guys won't do it. They're not nearly as smart as I am. Someday I'll convince them. In the meantime, it's just.
But isn't that the distinction that Paul writes in Romans between the righteousness of God in his judgment, and then he goes on to say, but the righteousness of God in Christ?
I think that's precisely the kind of distinction that Christians ought to be able to make. You talk about righteousness in the judicial sense over here and recognize it for what it is.
The wrath of God as opposed to the righteousness.
Poverty. Real social poverty. Better than nothing, but not much.
Could I ask you right down the same line along the business of law and justice, what about the judge then?
I beg your pardon?
The judge's rule, and because you think when you started out that he says it's so.
Yeah.
Justice notwithstanding.
How important is it that we have a semblance of order? All right, it's X important, whatever you want to assign to that in degrees of importance. If it's going to work, you got to have a man and men.
Well, then there is an absolute.
And the absolute is the system. It's the concept of trying to minimize human suffering, trying to minimize bestiality of one man to another. This, I believe, is part of God's will, that human beings should be human, that they should love each other, that they should not destroy each other. I think this is an absolute. I find an absolute only in this concern, which I find expressed in God. You see, I don't know, every time I say something like what I'm going to say now, I wonder whether or not the
the word's going to get back to the church council and they'll never let me sit with them again. Here I am, the bishop and Joe over there, and maybe somebody else I haven't spotted yet, sitting on the church council. They're going to squeal on me one day. I'll get excommunicated. But in the meantime, you see, I must insist that not even the gospel in this sense is anything that's ultimate. And I'm using it now as this is a revelation. This is the way that God speaks to me. It's the method of communication, and I don't worship that, and I don't adore that. What is God's ultimate is the reunification, that I shall change from an estranged to a person who is in harmony. And it's this path, this gospel path, this conversion. Don't think sawdust. Think change.
And
gospel, conversion, transformation.
Well, this isn't any kind of a, well, so to say, a kind of a miracle of transubstantiation that takes place when a man's life is changed. Hocus pocus, bingo, and he's a...
You don't change from ham to beef. That's right, you don't.
This takes some doing.
This is a process. This is a man who is turned and goes another way. It's a man who's brought back into a new way of life. If you can just take those words of what they mean. Christianity is a way of living. It's a way of relating to other people and to God, to the environment in which I live. I'm still me. You know, I'm still Vern Ritchie. Still going to have to clean my fingernails before dinner, even though I see myself as part of the body of Christ. That's right. I have not been, in this sense, I haven't been changed from a vulgar into a divine,
although I claim sainthood.
Vern, a little earlier, you mentioned that people obey the law for two reasons, one of which they agreed with the law. The other was that they saw the cop in the
rearview mirror.
Did you mean to limit it to those two? And would you use the converse of that, that people disobey the law because they disagree with it? Or they disobey the law because they're not afraid of the law?
No. I accept as being real, very real, evil, the devil. I accept a demonic force driving man to irrational and unloving conduct. It's my own philosophy. If you as Lutherans don't want to buy that, you don't have to. I don't think that every dissonant, deviant act is a result of choice. I'm long since convinced that there are many, many reasons other than free choice which result in deviant behavior. So I would say no. I don't cut it that clean. It's an oversimple statement to put it the way that you correctly interpreted what I've said. Forgive me for being simplistic about it and attempt to get it at least visible at the moment. No, I think people sometimes are obsessed.
Why do you say that we have a choice to believe whether that there are demonic forces or not? Because if we have Lutherans believe that the Holy Spirit is a spiritual thing and we're totally involved in a spiritual world, being, quote, Christians, unquote, the Bible also, if you believe the Bible in this respect, you must also believe that the Bible, when he says that there is demonic forces, that there is a devil with great power that is working. How can we just inherently choose not to believe the unlovely?
I meet lots of people, very thoughtful people, very good people, who don't really accept the notion of men being driven to acts of utility, dysfunctional, wrong, misdemeanors, felonies, estrangement by an outside force. I think many people see a man's conduct as being totally a product of his own being as it's played upon by, you know, what he eats and what he wears and what the sun is doing and these things.
Is this because it's unlovely and it's unpleasant to think about this?
I think some people simply do not accept the idea of beings outside of humanity. Of devils and gods and angels, these sorts of magic.
But they believe that the Holy Spirit is spiritual.
Well, Luther did. He broke a nickel.
Yeah. Luther had all sorts of unpleasant things to say about demons. And I think Luther at times overdid this. For example, I do not agree with Luther that if a child is abnormal and you see it's abnormal, its behavior, that you should kill the child. This is what Luther recommended. Child is obviously obsessed with the devil, drown him. I don't buy that notion. I think that psychoanalysis is better and sometimes successful. Luther was, was a child of his time. He wasn't God. But I do buy the notion of the demonic force.
We've been having some lectures this week regarding economic systems and talking about those within the Marxist world and those within the non-Marxist world or Christian world engaging in dialogue.
Mm-hmm.
And you talk about it's the duty of the church to reform society. Do you feel that the church can determine what economic system is proper for society, or what changes in an economic system should be made?
I think that the body of Christ, the communion of saints, can make very valuable contributions toward what economic systems ought to be followed. I'm having difficulty with the very first part of your statement, and I'd like to rephrase it just a little bit. I don't see a world as being a Christian world. Christian to me means a human being only. And neither buildings, nor art, nor worlds, nor states can be Christian or non-Christian. Christianity means to be in this relationship with God, and therefore must of necessity apply to humans, God. But I think that human beings who compose the church, this communion of saints, can make valuable contributions and should. And I think we can be as wise as another economist. And I think we can be as constructive in our thinking as another geologist. I do not think the fact that a man is a Christian substitutes for these other skills. I do not necessarily think that Christianity is a substitute for any of the other techniques that we have of relating in the legal knowledge learning world. But I think that Christians are persons of clear eye and sound mind, less apt to be out of touch with reality, I think, than much of the rest of the world, and therefore in a good position to make a contribution. And I didn't mean to avoid your question. I hope I got to it.
I'll be specific tomorrow.
All right, fair enough.
Well, but some Christians are so heavenly-minded, they're no earthly good.
That's right. And even worse than that, we have a real predilection for reading absolutes about economics into the Christian system. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
You want to argue?